I think so. Yes? Okay, great. Cool. So we're starting this new series. It's running over 12 weeks. And, you know, when we were planning, Alex and I were planning out our series, our teaching series for the next year, last year, we were thinking about, like, that there's a number of people who have come to faith recently in our church, and many of them don't have, maybe have not read through the whole Bible, and we wanted to give our congregation a good understanding of the big story that ties the whole Bible together. And the way I thought I would do that is by going through the whole Bible from Genesis through to Revelation, but particularly looking at a big theme that is in the Bible, which is the theme of meals. And it's the Bible, actually, it's right throughout the Bible. Right in the very beginning, God's first words to human beings are an invitation to eat. That's the first thing that God says to humans, is he invites them to eat. The first conflict in the Bible is over a forbidden meal. The last act of Jesus before his death was to share this a meal that was laden with meaning. And the final vision of the new world is this massive, joyful banquet. So it's this big theme that runs throughout the Bible. And also, if you know me, you know why that gets me excited as well. So Andrew said something like, this will be the leniest series ever. So we're going to start off with Genesis chapter 1. Not a hard one to find. First book of the Bible, first chapter of the Bible, if you can open up there or in your apps. And I want to sort of just start with a question, really, or just something. Have you noticed something that's sort of interesting? You know, something that's fundamental to humans is eating, right? But not just to us, right? Actually, all the animals need to eat. It's something that we share in common with animals. But it's also, at the same point, something that we try to differentiate ourselves from the animals with regards to. So, for instance, for your parents, what are some of the things that you have said to your kids when they are not eating the way that you want them to? They're not, like, let's say they're eating too fast, or they're messing all over the place, or whatever. What do you say to them? Stop being an animal. You're eating like a pig, or we talk about wolfing it down. You know, we say, no. We human beings, we eat differently, right? We have a lot in common with animals. We all need to eat, but human beings, we try to differentiate ourselves. Like, no, we have a lot of rules and etiquette and decorum around our eating. We have all sorts of rules about every culture has different rules. It's one of the things I really really struggle sometimes because we have friends. So I come from South Africa, very traditional, very conservative rules, even about etiquette around eating. So for instance, in South African culture, it's everyone is dished up for. It's different with some families. Some family people dish for themselves. Some people, the mom might dish for everyone. But everyone has to wait till everyone has their food. And then you say grace, and then you can eat. It is very rude to just kind of tuck in when other people are sitting without food. You know, so there's rules and stuff like that we have. I mean, I find it very difficult. It sounds like a silly thing, but I've got friends which, they have no rules around this. So like the kids will just like, they'll just start chowing down. Like even before you finish cooking, the kids will be like into it. It drives me nuts. but you know, we have these rules, right? And And this is what Rory Scheiner says. He's another pastor. And he said, there's a mystery here. He said, every shared meal is simultaneously an acknowledgement of our animal nature and our quiet rebellion against it. Every feast is both earthly and angelic. Every dinner party is both creaturely and divine. All of our feasting poses Hamlet's question again. What a piece of work is man? How noble in reason, how infinite in faculties, in form and moving, how express and admirable in action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals, and yet to me, what is this quintessence of dust? So he's saying, it's like, this is weird mystery to us, is that in the one sense, we're no different to the animals. We're just every bit like them in every possible way. And your atheistic biologists will say that we are just an animal. We're just a highly evolved animal. That's why, why do we cook food? Why do we enjoy flavors? Why do we have, have you ever watched Ratatouille? That's a great movie, really great movie. And Ratatouille is about this rat who is like a chef, and his dad is like, no, food is fuel. It like doesn't matter what it tastes like, it's just for fuel. And he's like, no, why can't we be like humans? Humans create things. Humans invent things. They explore. They come up with new flavors and combinations. And so there is something very different to the human's relationship with food. So on the one hand, yes, we're just animals. But there's also something that amazing about the way that we relate to food and eating. So I want to look at that. What is that from Genesis? Now, one of the ways one of the things about Genesis, especially Genesis 1, is that in the last 150 years or so, the big questions that people come with when they read Genesis, particularly Genesis 1, is the questions that they ask are how questions. So how did this universe come to be? How did God make it? Did he use evolution? Didn't he? How long did it take? Was it 6 days or was it millions of years? And that's been, for the last 150 years, that's been the huge debate. It seems to be like, for a lot of Christians, that's all they can think about and all they can talk about when they read Genesis 1. And I think that's a real tragedy, because you're kind of missing the point. The point of Genesis 1 was never to answer the how questions, but the why questions. And the why questions are so much more important. Why does this world exist? Who is the God who created him? Why did he make us? Why did he make us like this? Why did he make anything? All of those kind of questions are much more important than the how. One of the problems is that we kind of come to the text often, what I found, like a lot of Christians do, is that we just kind of ignore all of the rules that we have in place that we normally or should apply when we're reading the Bible. So if you want to interpret the Bible well, you need to apply certain rules, which are like, you need to look at the context. You need to understand, who is this written to? Why did they write it? What was the original context? What were the original hearers hearing, and why did they need to hear this? And that helps you to understand what is actually going on. And so it's important for us to understand this thing called genre. And the Bible is made up of all sorts of genres. It's a bit like, do you remember in the old days, we used to have these things called newspapers? Do you remember newspapers? So some of the younger people do not know what a newspaper is, probably. But a newspaper, people used to buy them, like usually every Saturday or Sunday, you buy a newspaper and it has different sections. You'd have like general news, you'd have things like sports, you'd have things like entertainment, you'd have an opinion section, you'd have cartoons. That was basically the only section I cared about. But you're going to read each story differently depending on what genre it is. You're not going to read the cartoons the same way you're going to read the news. And it was helpful because there were headings, like, this is an opinion, you know, right on the top of the page. But in the Bible, we don't have that. But for the ancient readers, it would have been pretty obvious to them what they were reading. And so as modern readers, we can sometimes miss that there's actually changes in the genre. And that's what we have in Genesis 1 and 2. So in Genesis 1, you have a creation account. And in Genesis 2, you have another creation account. Now, if you talk to like non-Christian biblical scholars, they will say, oh, well, you know, these are two contradictory creation accounts. And they'll point out, they're like, well, you know, look, we're told that, the things don't line up. When God creates, everything doesn't line up in the two accounts. And so they're contradictory. But anyone who's actually done some proper study in the Bible knows that actually the Bible does this all the time. There's lots of different times where you have two parallel accounts right next to one another. You have a historical account, and then you have a poetic song. So like in Exodus 14, you've got the account of how the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. And how the Red Sea is parted, they cross through, and the Egyptians are destroyed. And then in chapter 15, the next chapter, you've got Miriam's song, which is again another account of the same story, but this time from a poetical angle. She's singing about it. Same thing in Book of Judges, chapter 4. Book of Judges is the account, the historical account of how the Israelites fight against the invading forces of Sisera, and they're able to overcome Sisera and win this incredible victory, miraculous victory. And then in chapter 5, Deborah writes a song and repeats the whole story again, but this time in poetical language. And so you've got to be kind of alert to these things. You've got to pick up, like, where are we talking? Where's the genre flipped and changed? And because it changes the way you interpret it. Because, for instance, if you take Deborah's song, Deborah says, and the stars, the heavenly, the stars in heaven came down and fought Sisera, right? So now, if we're gonna take this strictly literalistic interpretation, are we gonna say, okay, whoa, so sun, various suns, various like astronomical bodies, planets, they came down to Earth and smashed Sisera and his armies? Like, no, of course not. We recognize that's metaphorical language. It's poetic language. So there are these cues that tell us what genre we're dealing with. And in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you've got these parallel creation accounts. One is a theological, historical account of creation, and Genesis, that's Genesis 2. Genesis 1 is written in the genre of poem or song and creation myth. Now, I'm going to explain to you in a second what I mean by that, because I know when I just say myth, that raises heaps of red flags for some people. And you get really worried about, has Lenny gone liberal? Like, does he, you know, but I'll explain to you what I mean by myth. But I first want to talk about poetry. And so what I mean is that there is a difference in Genesis 1 and 2. So in Genesis 1, it is written like a poem. And the poetic genius of Genesis 1 is incredible. It's a masterpiece. I could write 10 sermons on how beautifully Genesis 1 is put together, how perfectly it is done. But, I mean, just if you look at, even just, let's look at like the numerology of Genesis 1, right? So the numerology is like the symbolism behind numbers. So for instance, so in the Old Testament, the number 7 is the divine number. It's the number of God's goodness and perfection. And so how many, you know, if the first sentence of Genesis 1:1, first sentence, how many Hebrew words do you think make up that sentence? There are 7. Yeah. 7, exactly. How many Hebrew words make up the second sentence? 14. Do you see the pattern developing? So verse 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There's this two spheres of creation, the heavens and the earth. How many times do you think the word earth is mentioned? 35 times. 7 times, 5 times. How many times is heaven mentioned? 35 times. 7 times 5. It's incredible. Sorry, not 35, 21 times. Sorry, 21 times for earth, 21 times for heaven. God, the lead actor, is mentioned exactly 35 times. The refrain, it was and it was so, which concludes every creative act, occurs exactly 7 times. The summary statement, God saw that it was good, occurs 7 times. There was morning and evening 7 times. It hardly needs to be pointed out that the whole account is structured around these 7 days, these 7 scenes. It's beautifully done, and so you've got this repetition that's going on, and God said, let there be, and there was, and God said, let there be, and there was, and God said, let there be, and there was, and there was morning, and there was evening, and there was morning, and there was evening, and there was morning, and there was evening, and God saw all that he had made, and it was very good, and God saw all that he's made, and it was very good, and there's this beautiful repetition, this poetry that's going on. But you read Genesis 2, it's not like that at all. It's much more of an orderly, or much more of a non-poetical account. Now, I'll explain to you why this is important. And this comes back to me saying that it is, Genesis 1 is particularly a creation myth. Now, a myth, when I say myth, I don't mean, I know a lot of you might be thinking, oh, that means it didn't happen. No, that's not what the word myth means. Well, it's come to mean that, but that's not actually what it technically means. A myth is a story that is supposed to explain the meaning of everything. The meaning of you and I, this universe. A myth is a story in which we put all of our other stories. It's the thing that explains everything. And so Jordan Peterson would say that a myth is more than real. It's hyper-real. It's truer than true. A myth is a true story that defines for us what ultimate truth actually is. And so Genesis is not written in a spiritual or a mythological vacuum. It was actually written in a context where there were all these different myths. There were all these different creation accounts and stories about how the world began. In fact, one of the most commonly held beliefs was myths was called the Enuma Elish. So I've got a slide that I can bring it up for you. There we go. That is the Enuma Elish, and that was found 1859. And that text there is called cruciform. So it's made out of stone tablets, and they have a little pointy stick that the stylus that they would make those texts. And that's the Babylonian creation myth. And it was hugely influential because for people, that was like, this was the story that defined who we are, why we're here, why we exist, what life is all about, and what we are to do with our lives. And for the Babylonians, this was a story that was read publicly in the capital city every year on New Year. It was hugely popular. People knew the story and they lived the story. And actually, most scholars believe that Genesis, that this actually predates Genesis by a few hundred years. So Genesis is being written to people who knew this story. And it was, and it's a strange story. You can go, if you want to go look it up, you can go Google the Enuma Elish. It's not a long story. It's written on 7 tablets, by the way. And you can go and read it. But it's basically this really gory story about the violent adventures of a family of gods. You've got Apsu and Tiamat, who are the father and the mother of the gods. And they go to war with their kids because of all the chaos the youngsters are bringing to their peaceful kingdom. Both parents are killed by the greatest, who's like a junior warrior god. His name is Marduk. And Marduk goes on to create the universe out of the various bits and pieces of the dead gods. And as bizarre as this sounds, this was where people found their purpose and meaning in life. And so, now the fascinating thing about this is that there's actually a lot of parallels between the story, well, the form of the story, and Genesis 1. Both the Enuma Elish and Genesis 1 begin with the first paragraph with this watery chaos at the dawn of time. Both stories have 7 movements, 7 days in Genesis 1, and 7 scenes written on 7 tablets in the Enuma Elish. The narratives share the same order of creation, beginning with the heavens and then the sea and then the earth and so on. Both accounts climax with the creation of man and woman, which occurs in the 6th scene or the 6th day in both accounts. So when scholars found this initially, and they found dated this to like way to before Genesis, they were like, oh, well, there you go. Obviously, the Bible or Genesis just plagiarized from these pagan creation myths, right? But actually, then the theologians, the people who actually understood the Bible, started doing a little bit of comparison and a bit of research and looking at the two together. And what they realized that, no, the Genesis is not plagiarizing these. Genesis is written as a critique, as a challenge to these other stories. So I'll give you one amazing example. So, or I'll give you a couple of examples, but one that sticks out right away is that all of the ancient creation myths have different characters, different gods, and the gods fighting it out and having wars and all this kind of stuff. And so, because you're talking about all these different gods that exist at the same time, the writers have to constantly refer to them by their names, right? Because if you said, oh, well, this god, if you just said a god did this, then you won't know which one did it. You know, you need to know who's who in the zoo. So we give them all names, and you describe, use all those names in the story. Now, the name of the God of the Bible is what? What is the God of the Bible's name? Yahweh, yeah. Now, that's used many times in the book of Genesis. How many times do you think is it used in Genesis 1? None. It's not. But God is referred to 35 times. He's referred to by the generic word God. Elohim. It's the Hebrew word for God. So he doesn't use the name Yahweh in Genesis 1. The reason why is because the writer knows that if he refers to Yahweh as being that anyone who knows this story is going to say, ah, yes, Yahweh is just another one of the gods. You've got Marduk, you've got Tiamat, and you've got Yahweh. And they all play a part in this world. But what he does is he just says, God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I.e., there is only one. There is only one God, and it's Yahweh. I don't have to mention any other names because there is only one. But there's something else that's pretty cool. Remember I said that earlier the Enumelish talks about that creation basically came out of a war between the gods, and the guy who was the victor was Marduk, and his armies destroy the mother god and the father god, and out of their bloody remains he creates the universe. And so the gods who supported the mother god and the father god, they were beaten, and they were sentenced to an eternity of serving and collecting and preparing food for the victorious gods. And so here is where human beings come in. The defeated gods are now condemned to an eternity of cooking food and preparing food and collecting it and serving it to the victor gods. They're getting pretty grumpy about this. They're like, we're gods. Come on. We don't. Why should we be slaves? Why should we be servants to these other gods for all eternity? And so they come up with a petition, which they bring to Marduk. And they ask Marduk to create some being or creature that would be better suited to a life of slavery. And so the idea pleases Marduk. And so out of the goodness of his heart, he pulls, and the pools of blood left over from this fight, he forms mankind. A being whose central task, whose only reason for existence, is to serve the gods with food offerings. That's why men and women were made. And so, I mean, this is what it actually says from the Enumelish. When Marduk heard the complaints of the gods, he said, I will establish a savage man shall be his name. He shall be charged with the service of the gods, that they might be at ease. Out of Kinju's blood, they fashioned mankind. Marduk imposed the service on mankind and let free the gods. So the message of the story in Enumelish is that human beings ought to know their place, that we're at the bottom, and that our role is to serve the needs and the pleasures of gods. Look at how Genesis 1 is different. So we've seen, I'm sure you've read Genesis 1. In each one of the creative scenes, there's this fourfold pattern. And that's, by the way, one of the other differences. If you do go and Google it and go and read the Enumelish, you'll read it is chaotic. Nothing makes sense. It is just chaos and war and fighting and bloodshed, and nothing is deliberate. Everything's reactionary. But the creation in Genesis 1 is one that is deliberate, that is planned out, that is carefully orderly. Anyway, so there's this order that is repeated again and again, where God issues a creative command, let there be light, for example, followed by a report of the fulfillment of that command, so, and there was light. And then there is an elaboration of some detail. He separated the light from the darkness. And then there's a conclusion for the day. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And that pattern carries through the whole account. And it goes over and it repeats itself, repeats itself, repeats itself, until we get to verse 26, then it stops. Pattern breaks. But we're on day 6, right? So we're not even at day 7 yet. But the pattern breaks. And now for the first time, God doesn't say, let there be man, and there was man. That's what we would expect, right, from the pattern. But rather, God speaks to himself, or he speaks to the other members of the Trinity, and he says, let us make man in our image. And so what that does is that flags for the reader, we've arrived at something special. This is the climax of this message. In the Enuma Elish, humans were the last in the list of creative acts because they were an afterthought. They were just there because, we've got to come up with something, come up with a solution to these gods who don't want to be slaves, so let's make some slaves. You know, they're an afterthought. But in Genesis, this is the one time at which in this rhythm of God's creative work where God stops and he discusses and he plans and he says, let us create man. They're not an afterthought. Humans are the high point of the account. You know, in the Enuma Elish, we're made from the blood of Kinju. In other words, we're the product of the loser's leftovers. But here we're told men and women are created. How? We are created in the very image of God. So, in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That phrase, the image of God, was used in the ancient world in two ways. One, it was used religions would do is they'd set up an image of a god somewhere. So there'd be a huge statue and people would worship the image. And that's the one way it was used. Another way it was used is kings and emperors and really powerful people would sometimes see themselves as gods. And they would say, I am the image of God. I am the incarnation of God in the flesh. But what Genesis 1 does is it kind of does the same thing. We actually have something in our culture. It's New Zealand. If you look at a New Zealand coin, you have a picture of whose face on it, an image of who? The Queen. Yeah. And that's a very, very old tradition. That goes way, way back. And what that did was that was to show that we are under her authority. That image was a reminder that she is in charge. She is the ruler and the queen, the regent of our empire. And that's what God is doing when he creates man. So and woman. And that's the crazy thing, you know. It wasn't just one ruler, one king. It was God saying, every single human being, every man and every woman, I am making a ruler. I am making a king, a lord over my creation. And that gives us, that's why Genesis has this incredible picture of who we are and the value of human beings. That's why humans are, every single human being is infinitely precious. You know, we've been talking about the Enuma Elish. It's an ancient creation myth. We have modern creation myths as well. Atheism is has a modern day creation myth. It's too miraculous for me to believe, because atheism holds that there was at least one huge miracle, and that was the entire universe, perfectly designed to sustain life, appeared out of nothing as a result of nothing or no one. That's quite a miracle, and I don't have the faith to believe in that miracle. But the thing is, how do you live? You know, if you believe that this is the creation story, the Enuma Elish, well then you think that, well, human beings are really not that worthless. They're just slaves. So what is the problem with us enslaving other people? Nothing. That's why none of the empires that built their lives on the story had any problem with slavery. None of the empires that built their whole lives on this story had any problem with murder and genocide. And the thing is, the modern day stories, the creation myth of which says, well, we are no more than animals, we're just space dust that rocked up here by accident. You actually don't have human value and dignity either. Humans aren't worth anything because we're just animals. But what you have in this picture of here is God who cares about humans. That they're the pinnacle of his creation. They're the point where God pauses and where he thinks. And he invests this creature with the full image of who he is. And just two last things. Notice in verse 29, look at verse 29, because you're saying, okay, hang on, you said we were preaching about food. What has this got to do with food? I'm hungry. Verse 29, then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit and seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. That's interesting. There's a distinction. To the humans, he gives grain and fruit from trees. To the animals, he gives green plants. Why is that? Why is there a difference? Why is there a distinction between the food that humans get and the food that animals? Why aren't we all herbivores? I could make a case for eating meat on this. Anyway, but why is there that distinction? The distinction is there is because I think that's part of our image bearing, is that as image bearers, we discover worlds of possibilities. You know, so grain is okay. Have you ever eaten wheat just by itself? Like, oof. It's pretty mediocre. But bread is pretty amazing, right? Cake is amazing. But you can't, there's no cake plant. You know, you can't walk out into a field and be like, oh, I'm going to pick some cake. No, you have to, that required lots and lots of time and experimenting and energy and people working and discovering stuff, and we had to do a lot to come up with bread. And the same with wine. You know, grapes are pretty good, but wine, whew, wine's amazing. And so God does something with humans that he does with no other creature. What he does is he invites us to participate with him in the work of creation. You know, have you noticed that? There's no other animal in this world that is creative, that invents things. That's because we're made in the image of God. God has made us like him to be creative, to develop things, to come up with beautiful flavors and beautiful tastes. And so the last thing, just to mention, again, this is one of the beautiful differences, is I mentioned that earlier that the purpose of humanity, according to the Enuma Elish and other pagan myths, was to serve the god with food offerings. Now, try to put yourself in the position of someone who lived 2000 BC, right? And you'd grown up hearing this story your whole life, and this is why I exist. I exist to be a waiter to the gods, to bring them food. Imagine what it must have been like to read these words, Genesis 1:29. How would these words sound in your ears? And then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth. They will be yours for food. Isn't it incredible that the God of Genesis 1 would serve us. We're not created to bring food to the gods. The God who creates us with incredible dignity and value and worth, and he comes down and serves us. He puts on a feast. He wraps on his servant apron around his waist. He seats us in the place of honor, and he serves us. And that must have seemed like an absolutely bonkers idea for anyone in the ancient world. And even 2,000 years later, it still seems like a bonkers idea to Peter. You know, there was in the last meal that Jesus had with his disciples. We're told in John 13, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God, so he got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing. He wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." See, that is the radical generosity, the scandalous generosity of the God of the Bible. That God would come to us. That God would come to us who are really just merely dust. But he would crown us with glory, make us in his own image, and that he would set his love on us so much that he would actually come down and become one of us so that he could die in our place, so that he could serve us, so that he could lay down his life for us, so that we would never die. That is the story of Genesis 1. That's the story of our God. And that is the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you were there at the beginning. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit deliberated together. The one and only God created us, not as an afterthought, not as a mistake, not out of necessity, but out of love and joy. You created us to be like you. You created us and you loved us. And even in spite of our rebellion and our sin against you, you served us, Lord Jesus. You gave up your life on the cross so that we would not have to die, but that we could live with you and for your glory and honor. Lord, we thank you for this good news. I pray, Lord, for anyone here this morning who maybe has not embraced the good news of the gospel, who has not come to that point where they've recognized Jesus as the only Savior and God. I pray, Lord, that they would see this beautiful story, the love story that you have given us on the first page of the Bible, and they might turn and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand.